Well, it's evident that you certainly came to worship this morning, and I appreciate you taking part in it so well. It's very encouraging. I'm glad you all are here. We're thankful for the visitors that we do have in our midst. We are mindful that you're here, and we're thankful for that, and you've encouraged us. So we invite you to be with us again when you do have that opportunity. Let me invite you all to turn your Bibles with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I say a lot that attitude determines outlook, and outlook determines our outcome in life. And there's a lot of truth to that, but that's not original to me. As a matter of fact, Solomon says it all through this book. He talks about what our attitude should be, and that should dictate what our outlook is on life. And whatever that outlook is, it's going to determine the outcome of our life. He spoke much in regard to that in the first four chapters of Ecclesiastes. And by the time he gets to chapter 5, he is working to try to redirect that cynical focus, his own cynical focus, and trying to help us in the same way redirect our cynical focus that we fall into sometimes, don't we? We just live in a world where things just kind of fall apart sometimes. We look upon corruptness and we get discouraged at it. And sometimes life doesn't just seem to be what it should be. And it happens to everyone. Solomon's trying to help us with that. And in chapter 5, his main theme is don't be a robber. Robbers steal things. They steal away things that don't belong to them. And in turn, they steal from themselves. They rob themselves of dignity, dependability, and trustworthiness. And Solomon is trying to do his best to put forth his example and say, you know what, don't follow in my footsteps. And it's a big thing for a king, as he was, to be able to point out the wrongs in his life. It'd been much easier for him to write an account of all the great things he thought he had done, share those things for the ages, but you know what, he didn't do that. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, he even points out the things that just were not good, so that we could look into those examples and try not to make the same mistakes ourselves. That's what he tries to help us do here in chapter 5. And I want to share three things with you when it comes to don't being a robber or not being a robber. And if you'll begin with me, let's read the first seven verses of chapter 5. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say to the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God. The first thing that I see Solomon pointing out for us is that we don't need to rob God. And usually when we talk about not robbing God, it's talking about in regard to our giving. But here, he's not talking about that at all. Here, he's talking about our approach to God in worship. And he talks about three different areas of that. Number one, he talks about before worship. Before you go to worship, make sure that you don't rob God. Well, don't rob God of what? Don't rob God of reverence that he deserves. Don't rob God of the respect that he deserves. Don't rob God of the attention that he deserves from you. Why? Well, we're coming before the God of heaven. We're coming before the one who gives us life, breath, and all things. And there's nothing that we have in this life that was not given to us by him. He causes the sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. We are alive today because of God. He is our creator, and there is no other God but him. And when we come before him in worship to offer ourselves to him, he wants us to be careful about that. What's your step before you go? Solomon said here, walk prudently. But modern language would say, just watch your step before you go to worship God. Have you done that today? Have you been very careful about coming to worship today when it comes to the preparation that you put in place? You know, that's very important. Worship requires preparation. If you go to school without being prepared, you'll wind up failing. You keep going unprepared and you're not going to pass. If you go to work continuously unprepared, eventually you're going to lose your job. If you go to the ball field unprepared, you're going to sit the bench. And all of us understand the importance of being prepared in every one of those areas, but all too often we all do not prepare ourselves to come do the most important thing we'll ever do on this earth. And that's to worship our God. However, God says you better watch your step before you come. You had better prepare yourself and think about what you're doing, because I am God. I'm the Creator. You all are the created. And I'm speaking to myself when I say that. I need to understand that too. And God just doesn't want us just to waltz in here and sit down in a pew and just kind of, you know, try to just kind of pay attention a little bit. And, oh, what's so-and-so doing over there? Oh, well, that dress is nice. Oh, my phone just buzzed. Oh, yeah. They'll think I'm using my Bible app. I can't believe they did that. Oh, yeah, Ecclesiastes, he's still there. I mean, well, that's humorous, but you know, we do that. I mean, we're human beings, aren't we? And sometimes if we don't prepare ourselves but to come here and worship, then it's easy for us to be distracted. We're easily distracted anyway, aren't we? I mean, we just are. But if we put the time in beforehand to understand that God has asked to be worshiped in a certain way, then maybe the distractions will be less and less. The Samaritan woman that Jesus was speaking to in John 4, he expressed this too very clearly. When she came to understand that he's just more than just a mere individual that she was talking to, she begins to ask him about worship. And in responding to that, Jesus said, "But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." He'll go on to say that God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. There's two things there that have to happen for worship to be true. We often get right the truth part. We worship according to God's will, and we try to make sure we're not making any mistakes in that regard. But how often do we fail not to have the Spirit engaged? If the Spirit is engaged as it should be, then our worship will be properly balanced as God wants it to be. You know, I can come in here and I can carry out all the actions of worship that God has asked me to do and do them in the right way. But if I have not engaged my heart into that, I have failed in worship. If I sit in here in this building and I allow myself just to be distracted with this and that, and I just try to endure until it's all over, and I'm thinking about what I'm going to have for lunch or what I'm going to do in between services, and that's all I can think about, then I have failed to worship God appropriately. Because God desires something totally different. He desires not only the truth to be engaged, but for the heart to be engaged too. And we can't have one without the other. People make grievous mistakes in the world today. They've got all the zeal and all the determination to worship God with a fervor, but they don't do it with truth, and it's wrong. But in the same way, we can worship as truthful as we know how, but if we don't have spirit and zeal and fervor engaged in it, then it's just as wrong as the other people are. Have we prepared ourselves in that way? Have you considered your sacrifice before you come? We'll turn away one time this morning, and we're going to do it right now. Go to Malachi chapter 1. You can hold your place here in Ecclesiastes 5. We'll be right back. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. And Malachi is writing in regard to Israel in his time, a time when their worship to God was far from what it should be. And the people were just so indifferent about it as well. If we do, we do. If we don't, we don't. And we really don't care if we don't do it the way God wants us to do it, was really their attitude. Well, God speaking to the prophet responds to them. Let's pick up in chapter 1 and verse 6. God says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If them I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence?" says the Lord of hosts. "To the priest who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised you? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably?" says the Lord of hosts. "But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably?" says the Lord of hosts. "Who is there among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you," says the Lord of hosts, "nor will I accept an offering from your hands. From the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering." That's about as clear as it needs to be. God has never, ever accepted an inferior sacrifice. He wanted it to be the very best that it could be, to be offered at the very best it can be offered. And these people were not. And God didn't accept it. As a matter of fact, He was upset with it. They hadn't considered their sacrifice. They hadn't considered their attitude. And in not considering those things, they were being inconsiderate in regard to God. In the same way, God today is not going to consider an inferior offering. I realize this is the Old Testament scene in the temple offerings. But let me just remind you today that we are all priests of God. And when it comes to worship, God's attitude toward it and our attitude toward it shouldn't be any different. God's isn't different. And let me remind you about who we are today as priests of God and what we're offering. Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So today, when I come to worship, as a priest of God individually, I'm bringing myself as a sacrifice. And by the way, how was it to be offered? Holy, acceptable to God. God doesn't want the least part of you. God doesn't want the little bitty crumbs that fall off your huge plate of life. No, God wants the best part of me and you. And He deserves the best part of me and you. And what Solomon is saying is, before we come to worship, watch your step. Understand who you're coming before. Understand what He's already done for you. Understand what that means for you. And present yourself to God as a holy sacrifice. It's only reasonable, isn't it? But even during worship, there's some things to consider too. Solomon says here that God demands our attention. Draw near to listen rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. It's one thing to come into a worship service and just hear things that are going on. We've sang songs this morning, beautiful songs. Thank you. Those are beautiful songs, and they teach a biblical message, a message that God wants us to understand and be mindful of. Did you listen to those songs while you were singing them? Were you speaking the words with understanding, or were you just mouthing something? Well, that's not what it's about. That's not why we're here. We're not here just to pass the time. We're here to worship and to take part in that worship. Worship is more than just speaking words. And it's more than just words that are spoken. It's one thing just to say something, to speak words, just to sing a song, just to hear someone else speak, just to hear someone else pray. But I should be a part of all of those things, actively engaged in every bit of it. And I think there's another side to this coin too, that too many times we're too hasty to speak to ourselves while worship's going on. But however, God says, let your words be few. All too often, we're so critical of our worship. We sit in a worship service and we say, oh, you know, that song leader, he's just not really doing a good job at all. And I'll tell you what, I could have picked some better songs than this to worship. I just wish these songs would hurry up and get over with. Oh, that scripture reading, how many verses is he going to read? I mean, come on. I mean, is he still in Ecclesiastes 5? Is he ever going to get out of there? Well, God, I'll just tell you, I just know a lot of ways that worship could be a lot better. And what has happened then? When you sit and you constantly talk to yourself and criticize the worship in your mind, have you worshiped at all? Not one bit. You've missed everything that you could benefit from. And Solomon's saying this is an age-old problem that's been going on all along. It's more than just words spoken. It's all about paying attention to the words that are spoken, number one. And Jesus makes that point very clear. Mark 4 and verse 24, he said, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. Don't miss Jesus' point. Jesus' point is when the words of God are spoken, we need to be listening with understanding. Oh, I can sit and hear something, but am I understanding it? There's two different ways to hear. You can hear and just let it go in one ear and out the other, or you can listen to understand. And God says that when you set your mind to listen to understand, then He will provide you wisdom. There'll be benefit from that. You'll gain understanding. But if you don't engage in what's being taught or listen to what's being taught, and you could really care less, you know how much you're going to benefit from that? Zero. Guess how much spiritual growth you're going to achieve from that? Zero. But if I actively engage in what's taught, no matter who's doing the teaching, as long as it's coming from the Word of God and as long as it's truth, you let me hone in on that and I'll derive whatever benefit I can. And if I ask God for that wisdom, He said He'd give it to me. And God doesn't lie. But do we do our part to make sure that's the case, or do we come in and just worship in vain? That's a terrible thing, isn't it? That worship can be vain? That is useless? But if I'm just sitting around talking to myself and not paying attention to anything that's going on, if I'd rather be more involved in what's going on Pinterest when it just vibrated in my pocket or my purse or whatever thing, or if I care more about what so-and-so's wearing today and how disgusting that is, or if I'm just so torn up about what happened at the ball game yesterday or on Friday night, then worship's going to be useless to me, isn't it? But as Kim prayed about earlier, Lord, help us to wash our hands and purify our minds so that we can worship You with the whole heart. And listen, brethren, I realize I deal with it too. I'm just a man. We've got lives that we live out here in the world, and those things are constantly pulling at us. But we can train ourselves to come in here and focus on God. As a matter of fact, Solomon's telling us we can. But he's also telling us if we don't, we'll worship in vain. He talks about, you know, through a dream comes much activity. Anybody have a dream last night? I'm sure somebody did. You ever wake up from a dream just worn out? I mean, it's just like you lived this dream out. I mean, you were just fighting something or you were doing something, giving it all you had, and you wake up and you're sweating and you're just worn out, but you really haven't done anything. It's just a dream. Sometimes worship's that way. If I'm not engaged in worship, but I've come to worship and boy, I've really preached to myself about what's wrong with everybody else, and I've talked to myself about how things should be different, and I really haven't taken part, but I've done this and I've done that, and I've thought about everything else. I really feel like I've done something, but I really haven't done anything. And that's why he says in verse 7, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. He wants us to engage ourselves in worship with reverence and respect for God. If you turn over a few pages to chapter 12, and just look with me to the conclusion of the matter in verse 13. When Solomon brings all of this to the close, here's what he has to say about the whole matter. Chapter 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God and keep His commandments. Have reverence and respect for God. God has said, I desire to be worshipped by you in spirit and in truth. And people can see me doing the truth part. But you don't know if I'm doing it in spirit or not. But one person who does know is God. God sees every heart. And He understands and He knows if you're trying to engage yourself in what we're doing this morning. And if you're not, He knows every secret thing. He knows it. And one day I'm going to stand before Him in judgment, and don't think that's going to pass without being pointed out. What we're doing when we come together, I'm just trying to get across to us, is important. We need to prepare ourselves before we come to worship. We need to carry out that preparation while we're here. And even after worship, He has something to say about that. In verses 4 through 6, He said, now take the fear of God with you. I think many times we come to worship, and maybe this is the time all week long that we think the most about God. That may be true for some of us. Maybe we come in here and we sit down and, man, we're in the moment, we're really in tune, and we should be. That's great. That's what we've been talking about. And we sit in the pew and we get to thinking about God, and our hearts kind of prick, and we say, you know, God, I haven't been doing really good. You know, I've failed this week, and I haven't been the example that I need to be, and I've made decisions that I shouldn't make, and I can just do so much better, and God, I promise you, I am going to do better. Today, starting today, I'm driving a stake in the ground, and I'm going to do better. I'm going to work hard at it. And we make that promise to God. And I walk right out the door, and it's the same process right over again, just like it was last week. It's like when I walk out the doors of a church building, the vacuum comes on, and it just sucks all the spirituality back into the building. And sometimes I'm afraid that happens to us. It's almost like that. We get back out in the world and we get overcome again by the cares and the troubles of life and those promises that we made to God about being faithful and trying to be better about it. We forget all about it. But we need to remember that God always holds us to our promises, no matter what. Solomon makes that point too. Be better not to vow than to vow not to keep. Do you remember this vow you made to God? That I'm going to be faithful. I'm confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and that's my good confession, and I'm going to hold that confession, and I'm never going to depart from it, Lord. But Jesus will hold you to that. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You know what that's all about, don't you? That's all about not trying to live up to your promise. That's about being ashamed of the gospel and being ashamed of Jesus while I'm out in the world. And I'm not doing my part to actively try to fulfill my promise of faithfulness. When I said, God, I am coming to you, I'm seeking forgiveness, and I want to be your child, I promised faithfulness. And all too often, we just cast it aside when we get out into the world, just like God doesn't look. And I'm just saying that because it's common to all of us. And hopefully we can kind of redirect our thoughts in a way to stir us up to think about it more as we get back out into the world. Let me be serious about keeping the promises that I made to God. Why? Because that's what He asked. Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith it's impossible to please Him. Speaking of God. Right? Because God only rewards a certain type of person. It's the one who believes that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I just can't sit in the pew, and the only time that I think about my spirituality and my life before God is when I sit in the pew. That's not diligently seeking God. However, if I'll remind myself while I'm here, while I'm at this moment and I'm drawing near to Him, and understanding who He is and who I am before Him, that should help me. as I go back out into the world and live my life to try to uphold the promise that I've made to Him to be faithful. And not rob God. Not rob God of His reverence, His respect, and His attention that I deserve, that I should give Him and that He deserves. Here's the second thing. I think He says, at least to Americans, don't rob Uncle Sam. Look at verses 8 and 9. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official and higher officials over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. Here Solomon is revisiting this idea of social corruption. In chapter 3 and verse 16, he somewhat addressed it, but now he addresses it more in depth. And what he's saying is that, look, you know, corruption among high officials is something that's just going to happen. I mean, Solomon looked on it in his day and he saw it. He saw these high officials in his midst there in Jerusalem. And what he saw was is these guys were using their authority to benefit themselves and not helping people who were in need. And guess what? That still continues to go on today. I'm not saying that all politicians are corrupt. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. Some are not. Many are, though. And this system of corruptness was going on in Solomon's day, and it goes on today. And the point of the matter is that Solomon says, you've got high official over high official over high official, and here's these people that have been put in place to take care of the needs of society. And then when an issue arises in society, what happens is the thing gets log-jammed in all of these officials. You got one official watching over another official and over another, and one's trying to scratch the back of the other. And what happens is an issue gets all lodged in all this bureaucratic red tape, and it takes so long for the issue to ever have any attention drawn to it that by the time there's anything done about it, the official and the other official and the other official has dipped it in the pot so much so that there's nothing left for the man who is truly in need. And we all see that, don't we, from time to time. And we all see how corrupt that is. And we all get so mad over that. And we say, that's just wrong. And there's no way I want to have any part of that. You know what? I'm going to defy that system. But no. Even Solomon says, indirectly, that shouldn't be the case. I should not respond to defiance. Do you remember about a month ago when I preached that sermon on God's ministers of benevolence, and one of them was civil government? And God put those people in place, at least the institution of civil government. It's there because He desires for it to be. And they are to do good and punish the evildoer. I realize that it doesn't always happen, that sometimes it's backwards. But that does not mean that God is wrong or that God has failed. He just says to us, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, who resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. We are to pay our taxes and give reverence and respect to the institution that God put in place. When I pay my taxes and I just obey the law of the land until they ask me to obey God, then I'm doing what God's asked me to do. When they do wrong, it's on their shoulders. It's not on mine. I don't need to act in defiance to the corruptions of civil government. You know what? No one has changed it in thousands of years. Why do you think that you're going to change it? It's silly to think so. It's always going to be there. And I understand that when we look and we see these political figures at times that are benefiting from corrupt practices, that's always going to be, yes. But at the same time, there's still benefit from the order of government. Solomon gives us that balance in verse 9. Yes, there are going to be times when government doesn't work as it should. But you know, when it does work as it should, everyone benefits from it. Why? Because order is always better than anarchy. So don't rob in our case, Uncle Sam, of the reverence and respect that he deserves from us. There's one more here that he addresses. It's the longest section. And that's not to rob yourself. I'm not to rob God. I'm not to rob those governing authorities that are in place. And still, I'm not to rob myself. Look at verse 10. We'll begin there. But what he does here is he points out that there are four myths about money that we need to understand, because that's what this section is all about. And the first of those things is here in verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. Myth number one, wealth brings satisfaction. Well, lots of people have been duped by that one, haven't they? And let me just say this. I am not saying, brethren, that it's wrong to be wealthy. That's not what I'm saying. Some people are. They've been blessed with that. And there's nothing wrong with that. The problem comes is when we have a love of our wealth more than we have a love for God. That's what we're talking about. When people look to wealth and they set that up as the thing that they pursue, then they will never, ever find what they're looking for. Because wealth doesn't bring satisfaction. Just like Solomon said here, got somebody with silver, well, they want next, they want gold. You got somebody with gold, they want next, well, they want something better than that, because there'll always be something more in the material that you desire. And you're going to long for that, and you're going to want for that. Just think about it. If somebody's only thinking about the material means, you build a house, you got a big house, guess what somebody else is going to have? They're going to have a bigger house than you. It's going to have better bells and whistles than your house has. And if all you care about is the material, what are you going to do? You're going to want another one because you're seeking satisfaction in those things. I got a nice car. It goes real fast. Somebody else has got one that's nicer and faster. I see that and what I want that one. And the process goes on and on and on. And please, I'm not saying it's not wrong for you to have some stuff. The problem is when you put your confidence, your trust, and your dependence in your stuff to get you to the point to where you're satisfied and content, because it'll never happen. The Holy Spirit says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many what? Satisfactions? No, I think that says sorrows. And that's exactly what happens. There's no satisfaction found in a life of greed, because all I'm going to do is to keep seeking those things that are never meant to fulfill. So wealth never brings satisfaction. And furthermore, money never solves every problem. Well, we think it does sometimes, though, don't we? We'll say to ourselves, oh, if I just had more money, I'd be better. If I just had more money, I wouldn't have the problems that I have today. You know what will happen if you just have more money? It's going to fix one problem. You won't be broke. But guess what? There's a lot more things that come along with having money, isn't it? Because if I make more money, guess who I owe more money to? Remember Uncle Sam we talked about? If I get a bigger cut, guess what he gets? He gets a bigger cut. And guess what else happens? Everybody else that wants a cut, guess who they come to see? They come to see you. Why? Because they know your piece of the pie is much bigger than it used to be. And then you've got a lot of people who want to be your beneficiary. And you think you had problems when you didn't have any money? Oh, man. I've talked to people. I'm hitting the wrong button there. I got a beam going around somewhere. This is a new one, by the way, and I like it because I haven't messed anything up with it yet. This is a translation. I think it's the CEV, whatever that is. But it reads this way. The more you have, the more everyone expects from you. Your money won't do you any good. Others will just spend it for you. I thought that was well said. And that's true. People will find a way to spend your money if that's all that I'm living for. Money won't solve every problem. Nor will wealth bring peace of mind. Look at verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. I've always liked that passage. You got the old blue-collar guy there, and he works hard all day. And he's just doing his best to do his job and to do it the best that he can. And he comes home tired and worn out, and he says, you know what? I don't have a whole lot in my wallet, but I've got a roof over my head. I've got food on the table. I've got clothes on my back, and boy, I'm going to sleep good tonight. One thing I don't have to worry about is somebody coming to ask me to borrow money because I don't have any money to pass along. But the man who's just seeking the abundance of his wealth, that man can't sleep at night. You know why? Because he's wondering how he's going to hold on to it. He's worried about how he's going to make more to keep that thing full. And he's worried about who's there around him that's going to try to steal it away from him. And he can't sleep at night because all he's worried about is hanging on to his wealth. Money certainly doesn't bring peace of mind. And here's number four. The idea that wealth brings security doesn't happen either. Look at verse 13. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for the owner, for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked he shall return. To go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. That's the first part of that. And what do you see here? Solomon says, there's this evil that I see. There's this man who hoards up riches. He just hoards them up and he hoards them up. But guess what happens? All those riches perish because of some misfortune that befalls him. And you know what happens to him? He's broke and his son has no inheritance. And everybody loses. Why? Because the emphasis of his life was on riches that he could not take security in. And that's all he lived for. And when everything is said and done, well, you know what? He's naked just like he came. Here's the second part of that. Verse 16. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so he shall go. And what profit has he who has labored of the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. You see what the result of that was? Man had hordes and hordes of wealth. He had stored it up. Misfortune came one day, and what happened to it? It's all gone. What does he have now? He has a hope that has been destroyed. He's left depressed, sitting in the dark, just drowning in his sorrows. Why? Because the only thing he had for hope has disappeared. There's no security there. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out." What should be your emphasis in life? What should be the thing that you are striving most to lay up treasure in? Well, I think we can explain that in two things to close with, two attitudes to embrace. First of all, I think he tells us here to enjoy what we have. Look at verse 18. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. Enjoy what you have. Are you doing all right now? I think the most of us can say we're doing all right. Enjoy that. Be thankful for that. But understand where it comes from. I think Jesus taught this, and we're not going to turn there for the sake of time. But in Luke chapter 16, he gives that parable of that man whose crops yielded bountifully. And his barns weren't big enough to hold it all. And he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tear these barns down, and I'm going to build bigger barns to hold all of my stuff. And I'm going to sit back, and I'm going to eat and drink and be merry, and I've got it good. What did God say to him? Well, you fool. Tonight your soul is going to be required of you, and what good are all of these things going to do you now? When his mindset should have been, you know what, I've got my barns full right now, and I've got excess. I wonder who needs some help. I wonder what good I could do with the excess that I have now, because I recognize these things have not come from me, myself. They've come from God above. And he wants me to do good with the things that I have. And I can still enjoy what I have been given and rejoice in the fact that God's being glorified in me using my excess to help other people. I'm quite sure that that's the idea we get from the teaching of the whole Bible. Enjoy what you have and be content with it. Look at verse 19. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on all the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. I think the message is just be content. And Jesus taught that too. Do not lay up treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up your treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's nothing wrong with having things here. There's nothing wrong with putting back for a rainy day. What God is saying is that my emphasis in life should not be on the things of material wealth. My emphasis should be on those things above. And if my emphasis is on those things above, that's where my focus is. No matter what I have here, I'll be using it to honor and glorify God. Every time. I'll be happy with what I have. I'll be content. And what I do have left over, guess what I'll do with it? I'll use it to help someone else who needs it. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Again, for we brought nothing in this world, and it's certain we'll carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. That's where God wants our heart to be. Because Solomon says that we can rejoice with that emphasis, with that focus, with that mindset in our heart. If that's our outlook, to understand and know that God's in control, God's blessed me with everything that I have anyway. And what I have right now, I'm just going to use it to the honor and glory of God. And I'm not going to focus my things on the material, because that will always bring me down to destruction. But on the things that are spiritual. And while I'm doing that, I'm going to give reverence and respect to those influences on the outside so that I can have the proper influence in the world. And in turn, I'm going to give reverence and respect for God, because He's in my heart. And whatever I do before Him, I'm going to do it with that in view. Because God is everything. And without Him, I would be nothing. Let's not be robbers, brethren. I hope that's beneficial to you, and I appreciate your good attention this morning. We extend the Lord's invitation at this time to those who may be here that may not be Christians. We may not have talked about that in the sermon this morning, but we do give you the opportunity to make your life right with God anytime and every time we have the opportunity to do so. And if you're here and you need to obey the gospel this morning, we want to help you with that. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, but you just need some help, your life isn't what it should be, we want to help you with that too. And if that's the case, won't you please come while we stand and we sing this song.